Let's turn again then, please, this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verses that we have to consider this evening are verses 20 to 34. We'll begin to read at verse 16, just to get the direness of what comes before. Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And once again, we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. The verses that lead into the passage that is up for consideration this evening are really spell out to us in great detail the awful consequences of there being no resurrection of the dead. I'm not going to go over them again. You considered them last week. I don't know whether Herbert left you there or whether he did bring you into verse 20 and gave us the contrast. It would have been pretty awful to leave us at the end of verse 19 without taking us into verse 20. But verse 20 and following brings a marked contrast. It starts with a but, and it's a wonderful but. There are lots of buts in Scripture that are wonderful. We thought of one in part on Lord's Day morning, how you've got that dire position at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, how we were dead in sins, and so on and so forth, the children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy. And this here is another wonderful but in Scripture. The passage that's before us this evening divides quite neatly into two. You have verses 20 to 28, and then verses 29 to 34. In verses 20 to 28, we have an unfolding of the purpose of God. We have a kind of potted prophecy, if you like, of the purpose of God, of what is going to happen, that is consequent on Christ being risen from the dead. In essence, that forms a parenthesis, and in my Bible, at any rate, it's enclosed in brackets. Because when you come to verse 29, you're coming back again to the argument of the consequences of there being no resurrection. What is the logical outcome of there being no resurrection? And we'll think of those consequences. Some things are absolutely futile. Some things are pointless. And then other things it would lead to a corrupting of morals, a corrupting of character, if that were true, if we were to continue in that frame of mind. But let's go through the verses together. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Wonderful, isn't it? But now. And when we come to is Christ risen, just to be grammatical for a minute, we have before us what is termed a perfect passive. Now, that simply means that you could translate it, Christ has been raised from the dead. And the perfect tense signifies something that happened in the past that has present effect, that has present consequences. In other words, Christ was raised and is still raised now. Christ was raised and he lives in the power of an endless life, lives in the power of an endless life. The way that we have it here, because it is a passive, it's emphasizing that the work of raising Christ from the dead was a work of God. God hath raised him from the dead. Look at verse 15. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. And we're thinking of the power of God that has been effected, as again we were thinking on Lord's Day morning, in relation to Ephesians chapter 1, the power of God that was at work in Christ, raising him from the dead, the power of God that is at work in raising believers too from the dead. Of course, we could think, when we think of the resurrection of Christ, we could think of a passage like John chapter 10. When the Lord Jesus would say, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So we find that the Lord Jesus rose of his own volition. The Lord Jesus laid down his life, and he took his own life up again. But we find too that the Lord Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father. And we see no contradiction in that. We see harmony amongst divine persons in the operation of raising Christ up from the dead. But Christ has been raised from among the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And when we think of first fruits, we think of a harvest that is going to follow. First fruits are those first crops that are gathered in. The Feast of First Fruits was the feast of the first of the ingathering that was offered to God. And that's lovely, isn't it? That as the Lord Jesus is raised again, he's raised again for the glory of God. And that's lovely. But he's the guarantee of a harvest that is yet to come. Christ, the first fruits. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 19, where he said, because I live, ye shall live also. And so the fact that the Lord Jesus has been raised, first consequence, he is the first fruits, he is the guarantee of a rich harvest that is to follow. When you read in Colossians chapter 1, you'll read a similar kind of phrase, where the Lord Jesus is described there in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. It says, who is the firstborn? The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there, when you think of Colossians chapter 1 and you think of the phrase firstborn, you're thinking of rank, you're thinking of dignity, you're thinking of position. And that's what we have there in Colossians chapter 1. He is the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. When you think of first fruits, on the other hand, when you think of firstborn, it's not first in time, but first in position, first in rank, for you know that those that were given the position of firstborn in the Old Testament weren't necessarily the firstborn. Joseph, for example, had that honor, and he was number whatever it was, number 11. Reuben, who was the firstborn, had forfeited that position, and it was given to Joseph. So firstborn is not necessarily first in order, although he is. When we think of the Lord Jesus, he was the firstborn from among the dead, the first in line, but it's the question of position and rank. He's the most important. He is the greatest. But when you think of first fruits, it is first in position. He is the first in order, the first in time. He is the first fruits. He is the guarantee of a great harvest to come. You see, his resurrection was of a different order. We can remember others that had been raised from the dead. You can think of those in Old Testament times, in the time of Elijah, or in the time of Elisha, or even after Elisha had died, when the man's body was thrown in and hit Elisha's bones. Or you can think of Jairus' daughter, or the widow of Nain's son, or Lazarus, and they were all raised from the dead, but they died again. They weren't raised in this order. They weren't raised in the power of an endless life. But the Lord Jesus was. And the Lord Jesus is the first. And the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of those that are to come. The first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By man came death. And we remember Romans chapter 5, that wherefore as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we look back to the Garden of Eden, and we see one act of disobedience that brought devastation on the human race. By man came death. But as you go down through Romans chapter 5, you learn something about the work of Christ. That if by one act of disobedience many were constituted sinners, by one act of obedience many were constituted righteous. By man came death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. It was one who came not from Adam's race, but one who was born of the Virgin, who came in, who by one act of obedience reversed the devastation that Adam brought about by disobedience. If you go into Hebrews chapter 2, you'll find again something said about the Lord Jesus and something said about his humanity. That he wherefore, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So you find something else that's unfolded unto him. We find the necessity of his humanity, the fact that the Lord Jesus had to become man, so that through death he could destroy, he could render powerless, render inoperative him that had the power of death. He had to become man to die, to bring deliverance to those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We find that principle at work through the New Testament. So also we have it here that as since by man came death, by man, and what a man, came the resurrection of the dead. There was one who had to go into death, and for that he had to become a man, so that he could die, so that he could be raised again from the dead, so that he could become the first fruits of those that sleep. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, verse 22. And we find that there are now two heads of two different races, if you like. We have the head, the federal head of the human race, Adam. And as in Adam, which we all are by nature, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And the operative words there are in Adam and in Christ. You see, it's who we are linked with, which head we are linked with, whether it is in Adam by nature, and that link brings death and judgment, or whether it is in Christ by faith. For you see, when it says shall all be made alive, it's not referring to the fact that everybody who has ever lived will be raised physically. We read of that in John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus says, marvel not, for all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. The day is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of... it always helps to look it up, because then you don't forget. The resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Verse 29. It's not referring to that. Because it's quite clear, when we're talking about resurrection in this chapter, it's not a resurrection to judgment, but it's a resurrection to life. That's made clear in verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. It's made clear in verse 35, when some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And he goes on to talk about how and when and what with in the verses that follow. And so it's clear that here that the phrase that is important is in Christ. But notice the wonderful thing, that there's no one going to be missed out. In Christ shall all be made alive. You see, it is those who are Christ at his coming who will be raised. And there's not one of them going to be missed. There's not one of them going to be overlooked. And that's wonderful. But every man in his own order. And over these next few verses, Paul is going to spell out something of the prophetic program of God. And between verse 23 and verse 24, we have a span of some several thousand years. We've had 2,000 between the first part of verse 23 and the latter part of verse 23 already. Every man in his own order. There is an ordered program of events in the calendar of God. Christ, the first fruits. And Christ was raised 2,000, or nearly 2,000 years ago. And then afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And that hasn't happened yet. We know it hasn't happened yet, because the dead have not been raised, and we're still here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 would tell us that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, the dead shall be raised, those that are asleep shall be raised, and we together with them shall be caught up. So we know it's not happened yet, because we're still here. And then, verse 24, then cometh the end. And that, if we, as we read scripture and as we would look at it, would be at least another 1,000 years beyond that. As we go towards the end of the book of Revelation, to the end of chapter 20, and into chapter 21, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and that is called the end. But it's not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of an eternity with God. Because that word that's translated end doesn't mean end. It means the goal. It means the final purpose in view. It's the target. It's the point to which everything is heading. Then cometh the goal. Then cometh the end. And what is the end? What is the end point to which everything is working, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, or to the God and Father? And that's it. When the kingdom will have been handed over, and when, as we come down to verse 28, when God is all in all. And that's the end to which everything is working. And this great span of time is spanned, it is kind of concertina together into 1.5 verses. And it's there. But he goes back over it, thankfully, and he pads it out a little, or he unpacks it a little. At the end of verse 24, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, when we talk about principalities and powers, authorities and powers and rules, very often, as in Ephesians chapter 6, we're thinking about the devil's emissaries. We're thinking about those who are, when we read in Ephesians chapter 6, for example, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And it's all going to be put down. It's all going to be brought to nothing. All rule. The same is true of this world. That all rule that is opposed to God and every authority that is in independence of God will be rendered inoperative. And the Lord Jesus will reign. And he will have put down all. All. Now, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 13, remember that the apostle used all in a different sense. He used it in the sense of an exaggeration for effect. Hyperbole. This is no exaggeration. When Paul says all here, he means all. Because the Lord Jesus is going to have universal dominion. And as we've heard this evening, there is no enemy that can oppose him. For he is stronger than all his foes. For he must reign. He must reign until. You see, that was the promise that was given to him. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Hebrews chapter 10, this man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting, henceforth waiting, until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. And so, in verse 25, when we read, till he hath put all enemies under his feet, I would think we'd be justified in thinking that this is the Father that we're speaking of. This is God that we are speaking of, that God has promised that every enemy will have been put under his feet. But of course, we know that the same is true if we take it to mean the Lord Jesus. There is no difference, because he will put all enemies under his feet. And God will subject all unto him, as we are coming to in succeeding verses. He must reign. He must reign. It's necessary for him to reign. And so the reign of Christ is in view. And the Lord Jesus, if you like, because he is at the right hand of the Father, is reigning even now. But he's the king in rejection. He's the king in rejection. He is owned by a few. There is a day that is coming when the king shall reign in righteousness. When the Lord Jesus shall reign in all his glory, when he shall be manifest. And he shall be reigned, and the world will know that he's reigning. And there he'll be owned by the many. But not all. But not all. It's clear from Scripture that there will still be those who are opposed to him. Those who are brought up with such privilege as seeing the Lord Jesus reigning, and who will refuse to accept him. So much so that at the end of that time, in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, isn't it? That there will be an innumerable multitude of those that oppose him who will rise up against him. But all enemies will be put under his feet. See, we can think of it Before the Lord Jesus comes back, and in Revelation chapter 19, you have the beast and you have the false prophet. You have those that are raised up with the after the power of the evil one, who are raised up in complete opposition to God and who hold sway over this world. But they can't stand when he comes. And the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 19. Then you'll have this innumerable multitude that rises up against him. And they will be slain with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. The devil that deceived them will be cast into the lake of fire. All those who ever opposed him will find their place too in the lake of fire. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then Revelation chapter 20, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Every single enemy defeated. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. Again, the he hath is speaking about God. And it's a quote from Psalm 8. When we're thinking about what is man, that thou art mindful of him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, all the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Universal dominion. And everything is put under his feet. Universal sovereignty. The man reigning. That's going to be a wonderful time when that is going to be seen, isn't it? He hath put all things under his feet. Hebrews chapter 2, but we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see it visibly. Everything has been put under him, but we can't see it. But one day we will. One day we'll see him in all his glory. And one day we'll see the Lord Jesus with universal sovereignty over everything, over the whole of creation, and over the whole of mankind. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest, it's clear that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Well, that goes without saying, doesn't it? That the one who put all things under his feet is the one who's greater than all. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject. Subject himself willingly. We have that again in John chapter 5, the willing submission of the Lord Jesus here on earth. But here again, the Lord Jesus, after universal dominion over all the world, is going to subject himself to the one who subjected all things under him. And the Lord Jesus isn't going to do what Satan would have done and say, no, I've had a taste of power now. And I'm keeping it, thank you very much. I will be like the Most High. No, the Lord Jesus will subject himself. The Son himself shall subject himself to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's what Scripture would term the day of God. It's noticeable when we look in Revelation chapter 21 that there now it is God who is spoken of. The tabernacle, verse 3, of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, that God might be all in all. No wonder Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 would say that we're looking for and hastening unto the day of God. That's the goal. That is what everything is heading towards. Even the reign of Christ is not the end, because it's heading all to the time when God will be all in all. What a place to end that section. And then he comes back. And he comes back to the consequences of there being no resurrection. And when he does in verse 29, you wonder what he's getting at. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And you say, what on earth does that mean? And I'll say, I haven't really got a clue. And there's been much speculation. And one particular group has built a whole doctrine upon it. But I can tell you what it isn't. And it isn't a license to get baptized for those that have died, for our ancestors. It's not a license to get baptized for those who've died without Christ in order to save them. We couldn't do it. Because salvation is a personal thing, and it has to be done individually, and it has to be done while you're still alive. It's not that. And whatever the people that he's talking about here were doing, it wasn't that either, because I think Paul would have said something an awful lot more than that if he meant that. And there has been speculation. Is it that they were getting baptized for those that had died without having an opportunity to be baptized themselves, had been martyred, and so they were being baptized in their place? I don't really think so, but it's something that's been put forward. Is it that they were getting baptized, that there were those who'd gone on before, those who had died, and others were coming to fill up the ranks of believers? Again, it seems a bit fanciful, and I think we just have to come to the conclusion that we don't really know what it is. It's an isolated verse. There's nothing that we can build on it, and neither should we try. If it was something that was important, I'm sure there would have been something else that was there. But there is a principle that is brought out of that. First of all, if they are being baptized on behalf of the dead, then if the dead aren't raised, it's a completely pointless exercise anyway. But there's something greater at stake, because baptism itself is meaningless if the dead are not raised. Because in Romans chapter 6, baptism speaks of death and burial, and resurrection. Paul could well be saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, you might as well leave them under the water, because there's nothing else. There is nothing else. Baptism is pointless. It's a meaningless symbol if there is no resurrection of the dead. But again, we come to the conclusion that we're not entirely sure what it means. But in essence, baptism's pointless, because it speaks of something that doesn't exist if there's no resurrection. But there's a more practical thing that comes out of it. Verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? What is the point of going through this dangerous life that I'm going through, says Paul. You can think of all the things that Paul suffered. Can think of the fact that whenever he went into a city, there was a chance that he was going to be hounded out of it. There was a chance that there were going to be riots because of him. There was a chance that he was going to be beaten or put in the stocks as he was at Philippi, put in prison, in the innermost prison. There's a chance that he might be stoned as at Lystra. He says, every hour we're in jeopardy. So do you think I'd be doing this if there's no resurrection? What would be the point of it? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He says, every day I die. Every day. He puts himself in the place of death. Every day could be his last in his service for the Lord Jesus. There's different ways of versions have translated this verse in different ways. It's not entirely straightforward as we have it in the Authorized. The English Standard Version says, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus. The NIV says, I mean that just as surely as I glory over you through what I have in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's calling to witness something. He's calling to witness the rejoicing that he has in these believers, in these converts who've been brought to life, who've been brought to a hope of resurrection. through the rejoicing, the boasting that he has in Christ Jesus, the boasting that he has in them, those that have been won, those that have been brought out of darkness into light, those that have been brought from death unto life. And he says, for their sake, for your sakes, I die daily. And for the sake of the resurrection. It says, if after the manner of men, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that me? Now, whether he's talking again about literally fighting against wild beasts, they did that in those days in the theatres. They brought Christians in particular to be torn apart by lions. They brought them to fight against wild beasts in the arena, and those that won got their freedom. If so, we haven't got it recorded. This would be the only time that we had it recorded. So, it would be for the sake of Christ, for the cause of the resurrection, that he would be taken into the arena to fight against wild beasts. He says, what's the point in that? What profit is there if the dead rise not at all? But he could be referring as well to what happened in Acts chapter 19. Remember that there were those of the silversmith trade who, because of all the people that were getting saved in Ephesus, started a riot. And really, they were like wild beasts. It was mob rule. They came in an unlawful assembly, and they stood and they cried, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and they cried for hour after hour after hour. Wild beasts. Men acting like wild beasts. It wasn't the only time, I guess, that he came up against wild beasts. So what's the point? What's the point of doing something like that if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the logical conclusion, isn't it? This is where it's all coming to. If there is no resurrection, let's make the most of today. Let's live it for pleasure. Let's live in the moment. Because tomorrow we die. And yet, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 13. And the people that were saying that were those who had the utmost disrespect for God. They were supposed to be mourning. They were supposed to be repenting for their sin. But instead they were making merry. And God wasn't pleased with them. He was going to judge them for it. You see, you could take a verse out of context in Scripture and you could apply it, couldn't you? You say it's perfectly scriptural to say this. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's there in the Bible. The Bible says it. Let's do it. But you see, you're resting it out of context. It says, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, you could take this a couple of ways. First way you could take it is bad teaching leads to bad practice. If you get taught error, then it leads to corruption. It corrupts good morals. It corrupts good character. And that's true. But the idea of communications is really, it's bad company. Evil company corrupts good habits. And we have to be careful of the company that we keep. Says Paul to the Corinthians, he says, look, there are people here that are telling you there's no resurrection. If you keep company with people that are telling you that, then that's going to corrupt you. That, in the end, is going to bring you to this kind of behavior. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So don't be deceived. It's easy to be deceived. And the problem with error is that it's 9/10 truth, isn't it? Very often. The problem with error is that it sounds so plausible, and it sounds so good, and it sounds so logical. It's presented in such a great, such a logical way that you can easily get carried away by it. But it says, look, if you keep company with the wrong people, if you keep company with those that are promoting error, then it's going to corrupt good habits, it's going to corrupt good morals, it's going to corrupt good practice, and it's going to bring consequences for you. Verse 34, finally, awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness. Wake up from drunkenness. Sober up, you Corinthians. Not, I guess, that they were literally drunk, although some of them were in 1 Corinthians 11. But it's telling you, you know, I guess when you are drunk, everything seems possible, doesn't it? You have that described for us in Proverbs. That when you're drunk, everything seems plausible. You come out with a load of rubbish and you speak it as the absolute truth. He says, no, sober up. Sober up. Sober up righteously and sin not. Take heed. Take heed to who you listen to. Take heed to the company that you keep. Take heed to the consequences of the things that you're being led into and the things that you're being caused to believe and to follow. For some have not the knowledge of God. And it's a difficult one to translate this because not the knowledge is a single word. And it's put not negative. It's not some have not, some don't have the knowledge of God. It's some have ignorance of God. Or even some have a false appreciation of God, false knowledge of God. And you have to be discerning. And you have to wake up. You have to sober up. You have to think. He says, I speak this to your shame. Were there some among the Corinthians? Well, I guess there must have been if there were some among you that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Says Paul to such, sober up. Think out the consequences. Just think of what's been said over these verses about the futility and the awful consequences of there being no resurrection of the dead. There shouldn't be an ignorance of God amongst God's people, should there? Paul says, frequently, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to have no knowledge. And it is a shame when the Lord's people have an inadequate appreciation of God and of the purpose of God. But I guess if they didn't have, we wouldn't have it outlined for us in Scripture, would we? And we wouldn't have it corrected, as in the letter that we have here. But it is a shame. But God has his purpose. And God is working towards that goal. And the Lord Jesus is going to reign. And he's going to reign until every enemy has been put under his feet. And then we're going to move into the eternal state when God is all in all. How glad we are that there is a glorious resurrection. How glad we are that Christ has been raised and lives in the power of an endless life. And that because he lives, we will live also, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank thee for this time that we spent together this evening, and we thank thee again for thy word. We thank thee for the verses that have been before us, and we thank thee, Father, for the glorious future that there is because of the Lord Jesus. Because he's been raised from the dead, we thank thee for the guarantee of all that is to follow. We thank thee, Father, for that day that is the ultimate goal of all things, when all evil has been done away with, fully and finally. And when God is all in all, and when his servants shall serve him, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. Father, we thank thee for a time before that when the Lord Jesus will reign. And we long, our Father, for that day to come. And yet, our Father, we're conscious that there are so many that are still outside of Christ. And again, we pray for the lost this evening. And we pray, Father, that in our days, before the Lord Jesus comes back, that there might be an awakening. And that there might be a harvest of souls for thee. Father, we pray that we might live in the good of the resurrection. We thank thee, Father, or we think of the corrupting influence of the truths that the Corinthians were being exposed to. But Father, we think of the opposite effect that would really have as if the truth of it would really have if the truth of resurrection gripped us. And we're looking forward to that day when we'll stand before him and when we'll be like him. So, Father, we pray that thou bless thy word to our hearts this evening. We give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.